Now, we're in chapter 11 of Romans, and the whole point of this whole section is going to, you know, it's all going to be coming out now in chapter 11. Paul has been doing his thing where he's almost talking in circles about this one point. And I'll tell you what, the point of this chapter has been the point of 9 through 11, and that is verse 26 of this chapter. All Israel will be saved. Okay? So Israel will be saved. He was flipping out about Israel. He's very grieved over the fact that they, for the most part, had rejected their Savior. And in all of his explanation of what God's doing with Israel and what God's doing with the world, we've learned three irrefutable points thus far, and that is our salvation is fully God's responsibility and his work. It is all him. And then we also learn that it is the sinner's full responsibility to be saved. And then we also learn that it is believers' responsibility for sinners to be saved. Well, whose responsibility is it? I just told you. We have got to take that responsibility to heart, but also understand that it is all on God. You say, yeah, but that doesn't work. I'm a math major. You know, look, we've been through this before, and I'll do it again. When we get to the end of this chapter, Paul ends with this doxology that says this, basically, man, who can figure out God? Here, I'm going to try to figure out God here for you, and I'm going to write it all down in these three chapters. And when I'm done writing it, I'm going to say, man, who can figure him out? And that was Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's something that we have to remember when there are some serious things that seem to collide with each other. And we've gone through this. This is the whole business of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. That doesn't work in our little brain. But the Bible teaches that. The idea of the Trinity. How can it be three in one, each one, though, being 100%? That's 300%. Again, I'm a math major. That doesn't work. But that is what the Bible teaches. And it is beyond us. And if we say, well, I don't want to follow the Bible because it's that kind of stuff, that, you know, because it's beyond me. Look, once again, your brain is roughly the size of a half a loaf of bread, maybe. And God is bigger than the whole universe that he created. And he created all things by his word. And so there are things that you and I are taught that are going to make us go, well, that's hard. But one day we will know it. We will know it all. So, but Paul does a pretty good job laying it all out to help us understand what we can understand about this. As this all began, chapter 9 began with Paul lamenting Israel's spiritual condition and that Israel as a nation is not saved. And in chapter 10, he's saying, well, didn't they hear? Didn't they know? And Paul continues to go back to the Old Testament scriptures to let us all know that this has been God all along. This isn't a new thought. A lot of people think the New Testament is a totally new thought. Way not. It is the explanation of the shadows and pictures of the Old Testament, or some of the plain teachings of the Old Testament are there in the New Testament, and Paul is giving those to us, okay? So so he's going back to the Old Testament scriptures and quoting, you know, I said, didn't they hear or didn't they know? And then finally in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, that was last week, it says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is God saying, this is, look, I am doing all I can, but they don't hear, they don't understand, they don't get it. And I'll tell you what, they did hear the word of God. All of Israel did. But they didn't know what it all meant because they didn't want to know, like so many people today. Dishonesty is an amazing thing within the hearts of humanity. when they don't understand something and you try to explain it to them and they run the other way and tell you you're all messed up, it's just plainly they don't want to know. But they would lie to themselves, saying, no, I want to know. No, you don't. If you're running away from it, instead of looking to see if it is true. But anyway, that's another argument we can have on another day. So with all of that, since Israel's not responding, now we're talking to Israel. Israel, you are not responding. So forget about it. Forget about it. I've had it with you. Because that could be the listener's possible conclusion, that God has cast away his people. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 11, Paul addressing that thought. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's first argument that God has not rejected the Jews is himself. He's a Jew. If God rejected the Jews, he's a Jew, and so he should be rejected. But he goes all the way back to Abraham. And by the way, he goes all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin, and he can trace his life back to that. You read Philippians chapter 3 on that. But if God had rejected the nation, Paul's saying, then I would have been rejected since I am of that nation. And I'm going to jump to the chase here about what we need to understand. We're only going to do 10 verses here today, but what we're going to understand here is that bottom line, and we need to know this, God deals with individuals. Even as if that individual is the only person that ever existed in all history. He deals with individuals. He always did. He began with an individual, a guy named Adam, right? He deals with individuals. Though we do see in the Old Testament, and we see in the end of all things, God judges entire nations. Jeremiah chapter 46, all the way through chapter 51. Read that. Drink coffee before you do. But it's the judgments of all of these nations, the prophecy of the judgments and their behaviors and what's going to happen to them in that judgment. Fact, God judges nations. And then we also see that God will save little groups of people here and there. He will save entire cities. We had a whole generation of people in Nineveh that were saved. Or I think of Joshua chapter 9, there's the Gibeonites. That's another one kind of fun to read. Read through that. The Gibeonites kind of snuck in through the back door, but that's another study altogether. But the fact is this. Every nation, every little group, every city that God ever dealt with, they are made up of individuals. And if a nation is judged completely, it is because every individual in that nation had rejected God. And in Genesis chapter 19, God sets a principle, so to speak, in that if there's anybody righteous in that nation, he's not going to blow them up until he gets the righteous ones out, which means he deals with individuals. Okay, so with that then, now let's look at Israel as a nation. Wait, I thought they were God's chosen people. Are they chosen or not? Is Israel as a nation chosen or not? And the answer to that is absolutely, they're God's chosen people. Well, wait a minute. Well, then shouldn't they all be saved? And why wouldn't God just save that nation? And why are we talking about how all of Israel is going to be saved? Well, Israel, as a nation, they were chosen to hear and to receive what nobody else heard and received in the world at that time. Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, we see what advantage then has the Jew, or what's the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So God He's got a problem on this planet. It's sin. It's rampant sin. But he also wants to demonstrate his love. Because I was thinking, reading through this and praying through this, studying all this, sometimes I scratch my head and say, God, why didn't you come out of the sky with a big old sign and say, everybody, here I am? Why didn't you do that? Because God is love. He wanted to demonstrate his love. And the best way to demonstrate his love was to give himself up. And for anyone who would recognize that and choose for themselves to be born again, to come to him, they would understand his love, and he could pour that love in them, into the individuals, not just a big mass of people who saw the neon sign in the sky. Which is really weird, because I'm way off the subject now, but this will be fun. When the tribulation period happens, it will be a big old neon light in the sky. And people are going to go, well, I just don't believe God. Well, that tells you something about people and sin and what sin can do to a heart. And we will get to that in the context of all of this. But anyway, so why didn't he do that? No, he's looking at the world. We've got a sin problem. It's running rampant. And so he says, all right, I'm going to save the world, and I'm going to start with a guy named Abraham. And he goes through his family, and then he grows his family, and then he comes through that family. And he gives everything to that family, and knowing they're going to reject it all, even though they received it all, they reject it all. And then the door opens to the whole world. But it's such an amazing plan, because it's not the way you and I would do it. So I always marvel over people who say, well, you know, man wrote that book. I said, dude, you've never read this book if you believe that. But again, I digress more and more. Where am I? Okay, so check it out. They mostly did not receive. And that is this that God had given them, as they heard it, but they, you know, and they were to receive all these things. They didn't receive it. But they're still chosen. The nation is still chosen. But I want to tell you, right now, the Gentiles are chosen. Because Israel rejected it, God turns to the rest of the world, and just like the Jews, not many will receive. That's just the way it is. It's a narrow path that leads to salvation. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it brings death. And most people, they're not into this. So God has shifted his focus from Israel, but he will return that focus to them, so they're still in the game. Israel is not, so we don't go with this replacement theology business, and that is that Israel is done forever, and that it's only Gentiles who will be saved, and so forth and so on. And that we get all the promises that are specifically given to Israel. Well, we get some of those promises, we do, but others we just plainly don't. But while they are still in the game, the point I am trying to make here is the fact that salvation is not a national thing, and it never was. Salvation is an individual thing, just as salvation is not your association with a church. Your salvation is not your being a part of a family. Your salvation is not your, you know, being part of a group of friends. Whatever it is, the only thing your salvation is individually, personally seeing, knowing, and receiving and being born of the Spirit. There's salvation. Don't ever try to associate somebody else's group or just associate yourself with the group and say, this group is saved, I hang with them, therefore I'm saved. No, you've got to come face to face with God Almighty, him shining his glorious light on you, showing you who you are, who you are not, and confessing that to him, and begging him for mercy, in which he will then save you. and you've had a personal transaction. You can't borrow salvation from anybody else. You can't, well, I'm an American, so I'm Christian. Yeah. That doesn't work anymore. It may have worked 40 years ago, 50 years, 100 years ago. I don't know when. I don't know when that worked. But anyway, well, let's go on. So that's the whole point of all of this. And so I kind of just brought that all out. But God has not cast away his people, verse 2, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Quick explanation on Baal. He's a Phoenician god, a male god, the all-powerful, who actually was the god that they had created, that Molech came from Baal worship, and Molech was the one they would sacrifice their babies to. They would burn their own children at the stake, giving them to this god so that they could have pleasure and so that their crops would grow. I mean, this is what they believed and this is what they did. And it was just gross idolatry with that, as there would be the images of Baal that they would bow down to and worship and such. Now, that's what Elijah was going through at the time. But before I get to that, I want to address the word foreknew. He knew beforehand, and that's all there is to it. Understand that when God began all of this, he had seen it all already. It's already done in his eyes. It was done from the very beginning. From the very moment he said, you know, let there be light. From the very moment in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, he knew the very end of it. Because he could see it. Because he is the one who even created time. He came out of some, you know, dimension that is beyond our ability to understand that dimension. So he created time. Therefore, you and I look at time, look at life, the way you may have heard this illustration, the way a parade goes by. A parade, you look at each event, boom, boom, boom. You might hear something coming, and it does, and you remember what you've seen, but you don't know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now in that parade. So we sit there at the bleachers watching this life, this parade go by, while God is in a helicopter and he sees the entire thing. Now, he's not just in the helicopter who sees the whole thing, but he's also the director of the parade. He's a lot of things. He's the grand marshal. He's the, all of this. God is in control of the parade and he sees the parade. He has seen it all beginning to end before you and I have seen anything. So with that said, it is his foreknowledge where he knows which ones are saved and which ones are not. But Paul uses Elijah, the Old Testament, to tell us that throughout Israel's history, there are always a handful of real Israelites. Now remember Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. As I stated earlier, their nationality didn't save them any more than enduring a church service saves you. And he gives the example of Elijah. Elijah lived 850 years BC. In the time of the kings, it was a very dark time for Israel. In the northern kingdoms, the king was Ahab, who would be like the byword of, the worst of all kings. Whenever a bad king showed up, God would, it would be, in the text, it would address that king as, yeah, he was like running the sins of Ahab, or Ahab or Jeroboam, those two guys. But regardless, Ahab was a very bad king. And you know what's worse than a bad king? A bad king with a rotten wife. And that's what Ahab had. You could say all kinds of rotten things about Ahab, and that would be accurate. But you could also say this, yeah, but Jezebel's worse. And she was. And so they had brought the entire nation, 10 tribes of Israel, into Baal worship. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And Elijah was given this boldness by God in which he came with the power of God, and he had this great faith, and he stood before this man who killed people for not bowing down to Baal, and he said, dude, you're in sin. You're going down. God sees it, and God's not going to stand for this. Now, Jezebel had killed a lot of prophets. I can't remember. What's the number on that? Do you remember? I can't remember. Lots. And, you know, because the prophets were coming, and by the way, Aaron and I were just talking about, how in the world did they even know that these guys were prophets? You know how you can really know they were prophets? Of course, Deuteronomy 18 tells us that if the things they say comes true, then you know it's a prophet from God. But there's something else I noticed about every one of the prophets. Prophets of God always came with one word, repent. They came and said, you know what, you aren't walking with God. The prophet of God would always bring you back to the word of God and take your behavior and compare it to the word of God. Say, you say you are men and women of God. Okay, well, let's see. This is what God says. And what are you doing? That was a prophet. And that's, by the way, and that's the message that'll get you killed quicker than anything. And that's the message that Elijah brought to King Ahab. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Elijah set up a competition between the prophets of Baal and God. And as it was, he brought them all up. These prophets of Baal, by the way, these were Israelites. They weren't from another nation. These are Israelites who had given themselves over completely to pagan idolatry and sinfulness. And so he gathers them all together. And he has a sacrifice contest. Don't try this at home, because this was a one-time thing. This was not instructional. This is historical. This just happened. But he set up two altars, and they put a sacrifice on each one of them, a bull on each altar. And Elijah says, all right, whoever, you know, comes down in fire to set the sacrifice on fire, that is the true God. And so he goes, you guys go first. You know, and as the story goes, they're running around and yelling and screaming, they're cutting themselves, they're like, ugh, and it's going on for hours, and then Elijah even begins to mock them, you know, so where is he? Is he busy? What happened? What's going on? Hey, you think you might be in the bathroom? Getting a little quiet time? I mean, he was saying these things to them, just mocking them. I think, oh, I don't recommend that either. But finally, it was Elijah's turn, and then he went and poured a bunch of water on it to up the ante. He pours all this water all over the wood, all over the sacrifice, and then he prayed, all right, Lord, show them. And then, pow, the Lord hit it with fire. And then they turned and they killed all of the prophets of Baal. And it was like this great, amazing victory that only God could have done. And God led Elijah to do this crazy thing. But then, right after that, he was suddenly filled with fear. And with that fear, because Jezebel was out to kill him, she goes, what? Elijah did what? He killed all the, I'm killing him. And there's a, you know, and so he gets a message from a friend or something, Jezebel's gonna kill you, bro. And he flipped out. Isn't it weird that he, oh my gosh, there's so many millions of lessons within lessons today. Isn't it weird that he could be so bold, so full of faith, so full of the power of God with all of these guys who'd have killed him if they just felt like killing him? And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it would seem, right after God had proven himself, that Elijah goes, oh no, a girl is going to kill me. Isn't that weird? But he ran and he hid in a cave. And where he was in this cave, full of fear, he somehow got this idea that he was the only saved person on the planet. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, he says to God, is God, I love what God does, the previous verse to this. God comes into the cave and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing? And so Elijah explains to God what he's doing there. You ever do that? God asks, by the way, if God ever asks you, what are you doing? You're busted, okay? Don't try to explain yourself. So Elijah tries to explain himself. 1 Kings 19:10, he says, look, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's what I'm doing here. Nobody's walking with you. I'm the only guy that walks with you. I'm the only guy who cares. And here we take another frontage road and a lesson within the lesson. And I would like to say just, man, what egotistical thinking, what pride, what, man, whoa. Something I do want to say about that, though, is Elijah was a great man of God, and then he was like the scared, self-centered man of God. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a great man, but just a man nonetheless. But there he was, feeling like, am I the only guy who gets it? Am I the only guy who gets it? And I think, you know, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Certainly I've talked with people who felt that way. Maybe I have felt that way. But I want to tell you that Elijah felt that way because he was the only one in the cave. If you're the only one in the cave, you think you're the only one, no matter what. Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And if you ever feel like you're the only one who cares, you're the only one who understands something, I guarantee you that that's an indicator that you're isolating yourself. And at worst, you're just plainly exalting yourself. And I think God would answer us the way he answered Elijah. And that is what? What does he say here? We see it, the divine response. Oh, I've reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's 7,000 guys out here. 7,000, not seven, not 10. I mean, 7,000 guys who are walking with me. But you don't know them, Elijah, because you're in a cave. You're in a cave trembling, having conversations with yourself. Man, I do think, you know, God, I'm the only one who gets it. And the Lord just looks at you and says, you don't get out much, do you? No, you don't. But understand, though, 7,000 was a very small number as far as the number of Israelites in those days, you know, a couple million, right? It'll always be a small number that has the integrity to swim against the flow of the world. And the reason is because when you swim against the flow of the world, it's going to cost you. You know, ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, or ask Daniel in chapter 6 of Daniel. But the point is that Paul's bringing up here, that God was bringing up to Elijah and bringing up to us all right now, is that not just you're not the only one, but God has his hand on a lot of individuals right now that you're unaware of. And yet, still, that group is pretty small, relatively speaking. But the majority of Israel had rejected him. In that time, throughout Israel's history and to this day. And We get that word remnant in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So even now, there are Jews who believe. Remnant is what's left over. It is the remainder of, you know, something. Where there's always a remnant sale over here at the carpet store. There's your remnant, okay? In this election of grace, God elects, he goes, you, and he pours out his grace. That is God's choosing. This gift of salvation of ours is truly a gift because it is God's choosing. And Paul says so very plainly that the 7,000, even there, who were with around Elijah, but he didn't notice them, that was God's hand. It was his election. It was his grace on them while the rest of the nation rolled around in the filth of the pagan world, the Baal stuff. And so this gift of salvation is God's divine influence upon the heart. And he gives that, and he's the one who gives it. Now, he is the one, you know, it's all him, what I'm saying. But now let's go ahead and contrast chapter 10. All the responsibility is laid on us. And we've got to keep that balance, even though it messes with our brain. We have to keep that balance. It's all God, but we are responsible. And remember something about God, and that we learned through all of this, and we've learned in chapter 9, we talked about it, and we're going to talk about it all the way until we're done with chapter 11, but that is that God never defies anybody's original choice. God is never going to defy your choice, the things you want to do. And so no one, listen carefully, no one is ever rejected by God. But the fact is, no one, I speak at you know what I mean. But no one wants God. In this big rejection thing between God and man, it's man who does the rejecting. Man's the problem. God calls out, you know, Jesus there, standing there at the top of the steps of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's so wonderful. He just came out and said, look, if anybody's thirsty, that's it. You can come. It's open to everybody. And those who were not thirsty and walk away, they can't go, well, God rejected me. No. You rejected God. So don't forget that the responsibility is ours, always. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good. No, not one. That's the sinful nature of humanity, that's all. And so the fact is, God should destroy everybody. I mean, that would be right. But he shows mercy instead, and he shows that mercy on some. And you say, not fair. And I say, go back and get the Romans 9 study. But if you don't want God, listen, if you don't want God, God's going to honor you. He will honor your choice, which is totally fair and totally scary. And I know that you're going to roll this stuff around in your head because I know how the little varmints in your head talk to each other. You might say that, you know, but what if I'm not chosen, but I want to be chosen? Well, there's the twist. Nobody can say, I want to be saved, but it isn't God's will. Nobody can say that. Because if you want to be chosen, if you want to be saved, then you will be and you are. If that's what you want. The Bible is clear. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul quoted it in the last chapter. In all of this is God's grace. All of it is his divine influence upon the heart. It's reflection of the life. Acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, and thanksworthy. I just define the word charis in the Greek. It's all him. It is a gift from him. But nobody is being, say, unsaved against their will. I think that's great news. So it is all on us. Yes, verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Do you get that? The last phrase actually is not found in the earlier manuscripts. But, you know, but it doesn't change the meaning or just the whole attitude of that verse. And let me simplify this. And he's coming to make a point because remember, he's talking about Israel. Israel was all about works, always about works, all about works. And so he's saying, we've got to get to the grace of God before we can get to salvation. And so the simplicity of this is grace and works have nothing in common. Grace is a gift. Works is earning something. Your salvation cannot be earned. Forget it. Stop trying to earn it. But grace is a gift. And the point of all this is it's either or. You can have the grace of God or you can go with your works. Galatians 5:4 says, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. We need to take that seriously. Those of y'all who are just trying so hard to maybe climb that next rung to see if you're closer to God and perhaps saved now. See, either God does something amazing to your heart that changes your outlook and behavior, or you're working toward his approval, believing somehow that you can attain it if you just do one more thing. Or you believe this one thing or maybe a number of things is what's going to make you acceptable to God, but it just doesn't. The only thing that makes you acceptable to God, the only thing that makes me acceptable to God is his touch. One touch. And you know when he touched you. You know when he reached in and he just touched your heart. Think about Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was there before God and he had done a lot of things and he was a good guy, but he said, woe is me for I am undone, when he saw the glory of God and the angels flying around and all that. And then he realized, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then what happened? But one of the angels picked up a coal from the altar and touched his lips. And God said, okay, you're clean now. Well, what made him clean? It was a touch. A touch from God. That's where salvation is. That's where life changes are. It's a touch from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And God doesn't want boasting in heaven. That wouldn't be heaven. It would be horrible. If I have to listen to you boast. If you have to listen to me boast, how'd you get here? I was a good man. Really? I was a good man too. We were all very good men. I was awesomer than you. I want to think about the poor people in the cults, you know, because they're on works, all works, and they don't know if they're saved yet. They won't be told whether or not they're saved. The leadership tells them, I don't know if you're saved yet. There's another rung, I think. Well, where's the standard? Where's the standard? Can I reach it? It's attainable. We just don't know where it is. How'd you like to live like that? What a horrible thing. And then say that was the truth, and you made it. And he said, man, how many doors did you knock on? I said, I'm here, so I knocked on a lot of doors. Do I want to listen to that for eternity? No boasting. But now here's the weirdness and the difficulty with some people. Because we have totally messed up this word grace. And a lot of Americans today say, grace is grace. You say a prayer and you're saved, regardless of whether or not you've changed your outlook or changed your heart or whatever. I'll tell you what, if God touches your heart, something's happening. Something weird happens to you. That is when we're saved by grace, it causes us to walk with God. And it results in works. Yeah, but we're not saved by works, right? We're saved by grace. Well, then we don't have to work, right? But if you're saved by grace, you're going to work. What do you mean work? You're going to live for God. That's what happens. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I had read 8 and 9 already, but verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I see so many lives here and I watch the good works and it blows my mind because I know some of your histories. Isn't that awesome? James chapter 2, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. In other words, your faith is useless if it hasn't turned you into something else. Useless. It's dead. Not just useless. Oh, dead things are kind of useless. And so you say, well, but if salvation is free and it is all his favor, it is all his touch, then why do I have to be good? Well, okay, first of all, stop arguing with me. I'm trying to teach the Bible up here. But if salvation is free, then why do I have to be good? You don't. But if you are saved, you will be a new creation. You will have the desire and the ability to walk with God. It is the weirdest thing. And of course, you have your testimony. I have mine. How many times did I try to? I went to church, try to be a good guy. I'm going to be a good guy. And you know what? It never happened. Oh, it happened for a week sometimes. But one day, I'm telling you, and I was a different person. And I want to be good. You know, there's that battle between flesh and spirit with every believer, and we know that battle. But even to this day, walking with the Lord for 32 years, it's like, he just puts something in you that wants to just really glorify him. It's weird. It's just weird. And it results in so many amazing things that would never take place if we lived our life by works. But we just live in his grace, blown away by his love for us. And so, yes, if you've been touched by his grace, you're going to be a different person. And if you're not a different person, I would like to challenge you, first of all, with your own thoughts. Your own thoughts saying, well, what is it that I really want? Because if you really want God's grace, he'll touch you, change you. And that today, maybe you should ask the Lord to save you. Well, let's get on. Well, what then? Now, remember, I'm putting this all in our little context here, but he's explaining what's going on with Israel and that grace is the only way they can be saved, but they would not have it because they like to work toward their stuff. That's one more thing about grace, man. It sure takes pride out of the equation. You got to drop all the pride the moment you get saved. Pride is a horrible thing. It's a cruel master. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Oh, now there's more. So seeking it, yeah, they're looking for something that they couldn't obtain, but they are seeking it. But we learned back in chapter 9, verse 31, 32, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So it all comes back around full circle to what he said in chapter 9, and it is explained right here. Look, they're looking for it, but they're looking for love in all the wrong places, right? They're looking for it in all of their own goodness and their own, you know, it's very, instead of looking for it in the goodness of God. And so they seek that, and it says that the rest he blinded. So, the elect, those are the remnant, those made up of those individuals that make up the remnant, and the rest were blinded. Well, let's talk about that. Blinded. The word in the Greek means to petrify. So it doesn't mean just to lose sight, but it means to petrify, to indurate, to render stupid or callous, blind or hardened. Let me read to you what one commentator says about this. This is often I find things these guys say, and they say it better than me, and so I've got to read it to you. Listen, more correctly, it should be they have been hardened. Talk about the Greek word. The verb is a medical word, and it means callous. It was specially used for the callous which forms around the fracture when a bone is broken, the hard bone formation which helps to mend the break. Now, when a callus grows on any part of the body, that part loses feeling. When the callus grows on any part of the body, that part loses feeling. It becomes insensitive. The minds of the mass of the people have become insensitive. They're addressing Israel here. They can no longer hear and feel the appeal of God. And it can happen to any man. I would say any woman too. If a man takes his own way long enough, he will in the end become insensitive to the appeal of God. If he goes on sinning, he will in the end become insensitive to the horror of sin and the fascination of goodness. If a man lives long enough in ugly conditions, he will in the end become insensitive to them. I think, by the way, I'll just say, make a little comment on that. That's our defense mechanism. You know, if you've gone through very difficult things in your life, you become insensitive to those types of things. And it's our defense mechanism, so we don't have to feel that anymore. We don't want to feel certain things, and so we become hardened to them. Now, just as a callus can grow on the hand, a callus can grow on the heart. And that is what happened to the mass of Israel. God save us from that. God hardened them. It says here that God's the one who blinded them. You say, oh, but listen, as I've already said, and I'm going to reiterate, that never against their will. He never hardens anybody against their will or against their natural inclination. And so Paul, and we're going to close out with this, verses 8 through 10, he's going to give Old Testament references to the fact that God does indeed harden hearts and blind eyes. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears they should not hear to this very day. Oh, man. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. In other words, go ahead and let them roll around in the sins and their pleasures of life, you know, that they would just go ahead and go down. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So Scripture says, the Old Testament Scripture said that God made them spiritually stupid, blind, and deaf. And you say, not fair. But God did not change them to stupid, blind, and deaf. He just solidified their stupidity, their blindness, their inability, their lack of desire to hear. And he gave them a lot more than what they wanted. That's what he's doing. I think about that. I just thought about that. God, he just like asks every individual all over the whole world, what do you want? What do you want? Hey, you might want some real sinful things. And those sinful things lead you to death, to condemnation. God says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. In fact, I'll give you 10 times what you're asking. How can you say that? Hey, Ephesians chapter 3, you know, gives us a way above, abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Because if you want God, He's going to give you 10 times, a zillion times more than you're asking. If you want His grace, He's going to give you so much. He's going to pour it on. He's going to give you life. But if you don't want God and you're just all about the things of the world or whatever you're about, I don't know. And you just don't want God, God will continue to say, hey, that's a better idea to come with me. And He'll keep chasing you down. But if you just won't budge, He said, okay, I'm going to give you what you want now and I'll stop bugging you. And I'm going to go ahead, give you a spirit of stupor. I'm going to give you blindness. I'm going to give you deafness. And what happens mostly with people who are blind and deaf and all that stuff, they'll still find some way to blame God, even though they're the ones who started it and wanted it initially. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, it's almost comical, but it's sad and it's true. Why? This is the Jews talking to God. Why, O Lord, did you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Why did you make me sin? Why did you do that to me? God said, I didn't make you sin, I let you sin. As people try to explain that God is evil because man is evil, I can't think of anything dumber than that. Man is evil and he's going to do what man's going to do. And God is good, and for any man who comes to God, God will put his goodness in them. But if you choose evil, don't go saying, well, God made, he's the one. Yeah. Well, that's what happened to Israel, and that's what's happening even in the Gentile world. As God pours out his spirit and his grace, he's pouring out on nations just saying, hey, look, I'm here. I love you. I want you to come to me. I want you to come to me for life, not just after you die here, but for life here and now and then on forever. He offers that forgiveness of sins, washing us clean, taking the sin away from us that we would have a relationship with him as he intended from the very beginning. And he offers it to nations, but let's go back to the individual. The question is, and this is for all of us, what do you want? What do you want? Whatever it is, God's going to go with it. God's going to go with it. If you want life, we better start looking at what God wants for us. He's going to go with it, and he's going to pour it on like you in belief, pouring himself into you. So today, be born again. If you're not born again, be born again. Well, how do I do that? Confess who you are to the Lord and ask him to forgive you. Say, Lord, could you just touch my heart, please? Please touch my heart. In an honest prayer, you come to him in sincerity, he gonna touch your heart. Praise you, Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, that, I mean, it's just amazing that you saved me, and I think it's amazing that you save anybody, but Lord, your love is just an amazing thing. And your fairness, it turns out to be really fair, which kind of makes some people kind of mad. But God, may we turn to you from all our wickedness. May we turn to you from all our rebellion and see brilliant light, that we would see your glory. We would receive your love, that love pouring through us, that we would want to walk with you more than anything. Oh, Lord, then we'll just know, wow, look what you did in us. Bless your church. Bless the individuals that make up your church. I pray this in Jesus' name.